Amen. Thank you for that beautiful song, all that beautiful music. It's good to see some of you back tonight. You're gluttons for punishment if you come back three times. Let me just mention a couple things. First of all, several of you have talked to me about my sister, Kimberly Collingsworth, and I talked to her on the phone today. She called me. We're going to go down there when we leave here on Thursday, and she wanted to make sure when I was coming in. And I told her, I said, I've met some precious people up here in Michigan, and they think highly of you. And Kim kind of blushed on the phone. She said, oh. And anyhow, but she said, Jeff, pray for us. She said, in 2 or 3 weeks, whenever the National Day of Prayer is, the Collingsworth family, they are singing for 45 minutes to 1 hour at the main banquet in Washington, D.C., in the Reagan building, for all the senators, and they're singing some patriotic stuff. But I said, Kim, if you guys haven't heard them do the arrangement they've been doing for maybe a year now, an a cappella arrangement on This Is My Father's World, it is otherworldly. And I say that, I'm telling you, I only get to hear them about once a year because I'm traveling one way, they're traveling another. But every time I hear those guys, even if they are my family, I go, those guys, God has gifted them and anointed them. And anyhow, so I want you to, it's in May, I think it is, or late April, the National Day of Prayer, would you lift them up? They're going to be singing to the most powerful men and women in the entire world. U.S. senators, congressmen, perhaps even President Trump. And I said, Kim, you got to start by telling those people, this is my Father's world. It's not your world. It's His world. So if you know Kim and them, if you don't, just pray for them anyhow. But those of you who know them, remember to pray for them. We did set up a table in the back. Everything on the Renew a Nation table there, magazines, all that stuff is absolutely free. I would love for you to take some. All you young parents, please take these magazines home and read them. Get ready to be troubled out of your socks, okay? And that's exactly why they're written to awaken. This little sheet of paper is an executive summary of the ministry of Renew a Nation that I lead, and that will kind of give you our vision, our mission, and just down here, all the different. We have 5 divisions of ministry, and we're working all across America. And it's pretty crazy. Today we were in contact with a 7,000-member church in Downey, California that wants us to come and train. We were in contact with a school of 700 kids in Springfield, Missouri that wants us to do a biblical worldview conference for their parents there. Just all kinds of cool things. On the book table back there, I brought a few of the books that we put in our biblical worldview toolkit. And this toolkit is designed to help parents and grandparents train their children at home in biblical worldview. If you're a grandparent, I highly encourage you to pick up this book called Grandparenting. This was just put out by Bethany House. Dr. Josh Mulvihill, who leads our church and family ministry division, wrote this book. If we run out of this version, this is what I call the layman's version. There is another version back there called Biblical Grandparenting. It's a little bit deeper because it's his PhD dissertation, but it's very readable, at least the first half, okay? And so you'll get the point. Listen, this will shift your thinking on grandparenting. We've got it backwards in the United States of America. And I dare you to take this book home with you, okay? Any of these books are 15 for one, 2 for 25. If you come see me with a long look on your face, I'll even give you a better discount than that, okay? And so also, again, our magazines, these go out twice a year. If you sign up for on our sheet there, we'll send you 2 magazines a year at no cost, all right? They're challenging, they're motivating, powerful articles in these, and we'd love to help you out, learn more about what God's doing in the arena of giving children a biblical worldview in this country. And you pray for me, because I might take a little different route tomorrow night. It is the burning passion of my heart. We've lost, over the last 40 to 50 years, we've lost 80% of our young people. We're talking kids who don't believe at all. What we've been doing for the last 40 or 50 years has not worked. It is time to re-examine what we're doing with children. And so, anyhow, we'll see where the Lord leads me tomorrow night. Tonight, though, I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to preach to you on a subject. There is a book back there that I wrote called The Life of Radical Faith. I was still pastoring 2 or 3 years before I left the pastor to go full-time with Renew a Nation. I was walking around praying in my office one day, and literally the Lord said to me, I want you to write a book. And here are the 4 major themes. And what I will share with you tonight are those 4 major themes that I wrote on a piece of paper numbers of years ago. I thought I would wait and write this book when I was at the end of my ministry. And yet, when I went to leave the pastorate, the Lord said, write this book in the next year or two, and I did. I wrote it in the most challenging, trying time of my life, so it's not a book of theory. It's absolutely chock full of practical experience of what it means to live by radical faith. Now, anytime you get up and start to speak on a subject, people think you think you're an expert on the subject. I'm not an expert on the subject of radical faith. At best, I'm in kindergarten, and I'm not getting all A's every week, all right? But I have learned this one bottom line principle. If you will do what God asks you to do, He'll amaze you with how He will use your life. Amen. It's that simple. And that's really what I want to talk about tonight. Now, honestly, this book has gone all across the country. It's gone to places way outside the holiness movement. I spoke to at a conference of 1,500 teachers and administrators, and I was the keynote speaker, and then they gave me a breakout numbers of breakout sessions, and they said, speak on anything you want to. I said, can I speak on the life of radical faith? And one of them, they said, yeah. So I had like 400 teachers show up, and I preached the message of holiness without ever saying the word. All right, so I know all the buzzwords because I live in all these different theological worlds. So if I get up and use the word entire sanctification, people freak out. But if I get up and talk about surrender and being filled with the Spirit of God or the fullness of Christ, they don't freak out. And guess what? It doesn't matter what they call it. If they walk into the deeper life, that's the goal, isn't it? And so that's really why I wrote this book and how I will share it with you tonight. So Hebrews chapter 11, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to jump around just a little bit. We'll read the first seven verses, and then we'll move down to further in the chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, now I want you to notice how many times we see the words by faith in this passage. I'm reading out of the New King James Version. I don't know what you have. I read out of the English Standard Version a lot, but I chose this one for this week. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Here's a very powerful verse. You ought to memorize this one if you haven't already. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Then I want you to jump down to verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Do you realize that we're living in a world now where we're going to have to be unafraid of the king's command often to obey Jesus? It's hard to believe we've gotten here so quickly, but we have. By faith, verse 24, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach or the suffering of Christ. He was looking ahead to the Christ who would come, the Messiah, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women by faith received their dead raised to life again. Now I want you to pause right there. So far, faith has delivered them from all their troubles. But there's an even deeper kind of faith, and you're getting ready to read about it. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. It took faith that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They were not delivered in this lifetime. I hear a lot of stuff on television about if you just have enough faith, your life will be hunky-dory, rosy, beautiful. That's a lie. God may choose to deliver you from the mouth of the lion, and He may choose to ask you to have enough faith to enter the mouth of the lion. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And then chapter 12, just two verses. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And let me tell you something. If you look at it in context, he's talking about all of those who went before us, who kept the faith, died in the faith, and now live in the presence of God. They are a cloud of witnesses. Since we're surrounded by them, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Lord Jesus, would You do something supernatural in somebody's heart and mind tonight? Would You do something divine? I trust You tonight, Lord. There's somebody here right now whose heart and mind You are already speaking into. And I pray that as I share this word tonight, that You would help them to begin the process of accepting this beautiful reality, that unless and until each one of us make this utter surrender and trust You with everything, we cannot be used of You in the way You want to use us. So speak to our hearts, I pray tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. Before we jump into this tonight, let me give you a quick definition of my definition of radical faith. Radical faith is knowing what God expects and following His plan at all times, no matter the cost. It is knowing what God expects from us and following His plan at all times, no matter the cost. There are four characteristics of the life of radical faith that I would like to highlight tonight. I'll spend probably most of my time on two of them. I'm going to give them to you up front, and then we're going to jump into them. First of all, the life of radical faith, if you're ever going to live the life of radical faith, it is a life of absolute surrender to the person and the will of God. Is that good holiness teaching right there? It's a life of absolute surrender to the will of God. Secondly, the life of radical faith is a life that is willing to sacrifice and even suffer if necessary in order to obey God and to please God. It's a life that's willing to sacrifice and suffer. You're not hearing this in Pop Psychology USA Evangelical Church today. You don't hear this, but this is utterly biblical, and it's the only way for God to use us. Third, a life of faith, a life of radical faith, is a life that is passionately committed to serving Christ and serving mankind. It's a life that's sold out to serving Christ and serving mankind. There is no, as I said last night, Lone Ranger Christianity. It doesn't exist. I used to come across people and they say, I don't need a church. I don't need to be in a church. I sit home and watch Charles Stanley every Sunday morning. And I said, well, thank God you do that, but you're unbiblical. Because a life of radical faith is a life of surrender. It's a life that's willing to sacrifice and suffer if necessary in order to obey God. And it's a life that is passionately sold out and committed to serving Christ and mankind. And when you are utterly surrendered, getting ready to give you the fourth characteristic, when you are utterly surrendered to Christ, when you are willing to pay any price that God asks of you in order to obey Him, when you are passionate about serving Christ and mankind, you will begin to experience supernatural success in your life. That is, God will begin to do things through you that you could never do in your own strength and power. That's a good summary of my sermon and my book right there. But we got a little bit more to say tonight. Let's begin by reading again. We just read from Hebrews chapter 11. We just read that entire passage. And so let's begin by looking at this concept that the life of radical faith is first and foremost a life of absolute surrender to God, His will, and all His ways. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and I won't take the time to turn to them and read them, but you know Romans 12, 1 and 2. If you've been in a holiness church, you've heard this many times. We are told that we should present, Paul writing to Roman Christians, people who had already become believers, that we are to present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Now you guys know that in the Old Testament, when they brought in an animal and it became a sacrifice, I mean it had literally lost total control of its future, its destiny. We as believers, we willingly surrender our lives to Christ. We choose to become living sacrifices. We choose to say to God, I'm taking my hands off the controls of my life. I'm going to lay my life on this altar. I'm going to become a living sacrifice. I'm going to choose day after day after day to allow you to have utter and full control of my life. Now, that's really easy to say. It's a whole lot harder to do. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 42, we see Jesus when He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He is the most beautiful example of what it means to surrender to God the Father. Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and He prays. Literally, He understood so much more than we could probably grasp of what He was actually saying here. He was surely thinking about the human suffering because He was fully man, fully God. And He says to God, if there is any other way that we can save mankind, let's go that route rather than the one I'm facing right now. But then what did He say over and over again? But not my will. But yours be done. Listen, if you're ever going to live the life of radical faith, and if you are ever going to be used in a significant way by God Almighty, you're going to have to learn, there's going to be an initial time when at some point in time, you're going to have to lay your life on this altar, and you're going to have to say, not my will, but yours be done. I'll tell you a little bit more about my experience and this excruciating experience I had in this process. The only way God can ever use us to our full potential is if and when He gains full control of our lives. Obviously, the men and women we just read about in Hebrews 11 were living lives of full surrender. They were so committed to obeying God that not even the threat of death could cause them to deny Christ. I say it with all the love I can muster up, but we're a bunch of weak, wimpy Christians in America today. How many of us would lose our businesses if it meant standing for Christ? How many of us will pay any price that it requires to stand for Christ? We look at Noah. Here we see Noah mentioned in this passage. He's a great example of a man who was fully surrendered to God's plan, even when it seemed crazy. He stayed surrendered for 10, 20, 50, 100 years, even though there was no tangible fruit. There was no rain. There were no converts. Nothing. And yet he kept on building that huge ark because he was a man who had heard from God. God said to him, build an ark. And he built that ark for decade after decade. Now, pastors, I don't know about you, but when I became a pastor of a church, if I went in there on one Sunday, and my first Sunday we had 50 people, and the next Sunday we had 40, and the next 30, 20, 10, and zero, and about 6 weeks after there were zero there, I'd quit. How about you? I mean, I couldn't do that. But Noah, he stayed in this battle for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. No one believed him. I'm wondering if his kids, he had to drag them onto the boat. I mean, it was radical faith. But he had heard from God, and he was not going to stop until the job was done. Oh, what God could do in our churches if we as individual believers would get to the place where we're willing to do whatever God asks us to do. No matter the price. The question that I want you to begin asking yourself tonight as I preach is I want you to ask yourself, I don't want to hear about your testimony from 30 years ago. I want you to ask yourself, am I utterly and completely yielded to Christ tonight? If God asked me to change my life, to change my plans, to do something radical, maybe it's just love my obnoxious, nasty neighbor. If God wants me to do something like that, would I do it? I preach a sermon entitled Lost People Matter to God. I thought about preaching it this week, but I doubt if I will. And I tell stories about my interaction with neighbors, and I was preaching something like that at some place. I can't even remember where I was at. And some precious little lady came up to me, and I was talking about how much they need to love their neighbors no matter what they're doing to them. And this precious little lady came up to me afterward, and she said, but Pastor, how can I love my neighbor? He throws trash in his front yard. I looked at that sweet little lady, and I wasn't being hard on her. I just said, listen, ma'am. It's not the trash in his front yard that's a problem. It's the trash in his heart. And if you'll love him to Jesus, he'll clean the trash up in his yard someday. I guarantee it. For this woman, it was a hurdle. It was a step of faith to love her neighbor. Are you willing to do anything he might ask? Second, tonight, the life of radical faith is a life that is willing to sacrifice and even suffer if necessary, if that's what obeying requires. Again, as North American Christians, we have grown increasingly unwilling to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Not many years ago, a call to be a missionary, some of you are old enough to remember meeting some of these missionaries. A call to be a missionary meant you left family, friends, your homeland, and all of its conveniences and went to a foreign land for 20, 30, or 40, or 50 years. There might be grandchildren or great-grandchildren of somebody here. Some Nazarene missionaries used to do this. They would literally pack up, move to Africa, and never come home. They didn't have cell phones, they didn't have email, they didn't have internet. They literally had to send these little letters back and forth, and it would take months at a time for them to get back and forth, and they would ride a ship from this shore to that shore and take 2 or 3 months. I mean, literally, when you packed up to become a missionary 50, 60, 80 years ago, you were literally signing your life away. Today, we struggle to get people to go on 2-week short-term missions trips because it's inconvenient. These saints in Hebrews 11 were willing to pay any price. Staying true to Jesus literally cost them everything. Let me read again those who were not delivered. It says they were tortured. They were not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and yet they stayed true to Jesus. May God help us. I had people come in and say, it's just so hard at work. They're just persecuting me. I had a guy who got saved, and he goes, man, they keep calling me a Jesus freak at work. I was like, well, hallelujah. At least they know you're different. You used to be a drunkard. He was, and a drug addict, but now they think he's a Jesus freak. But he felt like that was persecution. And you know, in some small way for a brand new convert, it was. But we don't know anything about persecution. But we're going to. I was meeting with Dave Green's top financial philanthropic advisor here a few months ago over in Kansas, out in Kansas City. And he was sitting there and telling me, you know, when our government came after Hobby Lobby and said that you will either pay for abortions through your health care plan or we will start fining you $1 million a day. And you know what Dave Green, who's a man of God, I'm getting ready to speak at the Museum of the Bible here in April, he just gave $500 million to build that Museum of the Bible in downtown D.C. You got to go there sometime if you haven't already been. It just opened about a year ago. But Dave Green said, so help me God, if it costs me my company, if I go out of business, I will never violate the word of God and pay for an abortion. Yes. That's what we need. That's what it looks like. You say, well, he's a multi-zillionaire. Let me tell you something. You start finding your company $1 million a day and you're going to run out of money at some point. Even though his advisor told me he could have done it and stayed in business. That tells you how much money they're making. But anyhow, go buy something from Hobby Lobby, by the way, if you don't know who he is. These folks in Hebrews 11 did not abandon him when he asked them to sacrifice and suffer. May God do something to get us North American Christians back to the place where we're willing to pay any price in order to fully obey him. You say, Jeff, well, those are nice stories you told about the people in Hebrews 11. They're in the Bible. I mean, are people still doing that? You better believe it. I told you I have 8 siblings. Two of my sisters spent many years overseas as missionaries with their families. My oldest sister, Sandy, and her husband, Melvin, in 1992 packed up in the U.S., took their 5, eventually 6 children to the Ukraine right after communism had collapsed. It was a jungle. Anarchy ruled. Literally, when communism collapsed, because they had not been taught inner morality, these folks literally had no control of themselves. My brother-in-law made an unwise decision and took an American vehicle with him over there as soon as they saw him as an American. They put money in $30,000 in the bank from the missions organization. They just stole it. Boom, it's gone. He was driving an American vehicle constantly. The police, they pulled him over constantly. They would pull him to the back of the van. They would stick a gun to his head and say, either give us beer or American dollars or we won't let you go. Now, my sister's a little feisty. She's like most of us Keatons. She'd had about all she could take. One day, the guy grabbed him. Police officer pulled Melvin to the back of the van, stuck a gun to his head, and Sandy went running back there in Russian and told him to get his hands off of her husband. He listened to her. I'm telling you. Women are strong over there, and Sandy's real strong. But anyhow, they were paying a tremendous price just to be there. Their vehicle was stolen over and over again. It was just brutal, to be perfectly honest with you. They knew God had called them there, but they now had 6 children, all under the age of probably 10. They got in one of those first floor flats or apartments in these huge communist high-rise buildings in downtown Kiev, and they were living in the first floor apartment. They thought it was great. They got a little 3-bedroom flat. I mean, it was really nice for what was available over there, and they thought that was great until late one Saturday night. My sister was in the living room. Melvin was way in the back of the apartment in his study getting ready to preach the next day. The kids were all asleep, and somebody started jiggling the front door. All of a sudden, a guy broke out the kitchen window and climbed in with a mask on and a pistol in his hand. He went over and he opened the front door and let 4 other masked gunmen into her apartment. My sister's like anybody else. But she can scream louder than most people, trust me. She screamed at the top of her lungs. My brother-in-law, who grew up in Africa as a missionary, is one of the toughest guys I ever met in my life. He grew up when the communists were taking over Eritrea, and so he's seen a lot. He hears his wife scream. He comes flying from the back of the apartment. As soon as he opens the door to the living room, a guy with a crowbar hits Melvin right over smack top of the head, knocks him unconscious. He to this day has a scar about that long in the top of his head. Now, he's one tough missionary because they knocked him out. He came to. He jumped up and bit one of those guys with a gun. I mean, that's an MMA guy right there, I'm telling you, and for Jesus. Unfortunately, they beat him half to death after that. They flipped her 2 little sons, just tiny, under 3 or 4 years old. They flipped, they were sleeping in their bunk beds. Obviously, they woke up in the middle of the fight. They flipped their bunk beds over. The boys were thrown out on the floor. It was the worst nightmare of your life. Sandy thought they were going to die, all of them. They found the American cash they were looking for. Sandy didn't even know where it was at. Melvin hadn't told her because they were afraid of this kind of thing. They found the American cash, packed up and left. And here Sandy's husband was lying in a pool of blood, unconscious on the floor. She doesn't know whether he's dead or alive. Their oldest son, Melvin Jr., I now remember this. They said he was 10 years old. How this young man did this, only the presence of God could have caused this. He ran to the back of the apartment and got a Bible. He opens it to Psalm 23, and he kneels down by his unconscious, bleeding father and starts reading, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." My sister's a nurse. She started working on Melvin. He starts kind of, his eyes kind of start fluttering open. He opens them up and looks at her for a second, and she looked at him and she said what any sensible woman and wife and mother would say. She said, "Melvin, I'm going to get you better, and as soon as I do, we're leaving this God-forsaken country." Does that sound like you might, something you might say, women? And this is what radical faith looks like. Melvin, somehow with his eyes batting, trying to get his senses together, he looked at her and said, "Oh no, Sandy, we're not leaving." That's exactly what the devil wants us to do. This is where God's called us, and we're staying. And they stayed for 8 brutal, long years. And they left in about 2000. And in 2007, I went back with them. And we went and held a pastor's conference over in Uzhgorod, Ukraine. And here were all of these pastors and Christians, many of them whom they had either led to Christ or taken through their school and trained them. And now they were pastoring throughout the Ukraine because one man said, "God called me here, and I don't care if it kills me. I'm going to stay until God tells me to leave." What a joy it was for me to meet those young Ukrainians. Some of them, they just hit it off with me. We had a great time. They were about my age, and they told me how they were raised communist and how it was the first time they ever saw Melvin and all those guys. They had tents up over in Kiev, and they were coming up trying, looking to see how they could rob these people. That's why they came, and yet they didn't rob them because Jesus got a hold of their hearts, and today they love Jesus, and they serve Jesus, and they minister for Jesus. If you're going to make a difference for God, you're going to have to stop telling God what you will and will not do. The reason the church is so weak in America is we just have a bunch of Sunday morning seat fillers who are not hearing from God and who do not have an intimate enough relationship with Him to trust Him and follow Him wherever He leads them. Are you living the life of radical faith tonight? Are you fully surrendered? Are you willing to pay any price God asks you? Third, the person who is living the life of radical faith is driven by a desire to serve Christ, a passionate desire to serve Christ and serve people. If you don't love people, you don't love Christ. Let me just tell you that straight up. You don't love Christ. The Bible's clear on that. Let me put it this way. Full obedience to Christ will always result in your heart being passionately in love with people. This passionate love will drive you out of your comfort zone. It will drive you to love and serve people in a way that you never thought possible. Honestly, I had a couple. I was a weird little child. I really was. I mean, the rest of my siblings were pretty normal. I was born, and I got some kind of a blood disease as a young infant. I didn't gain any weight or gain any height for 2 or 3 years. Finally, literally, they'd taken me to every specialist. They thought I had leukemia. It was just not working out. And one day, my dad ran out of money. He was a small country church pastor at that time. And he just came in the middle of the night, and he laid his hands on me. And he said, "Oh, God, would you heal Jeffrey? We have no more money to take him to the doctor." And God healed me that night. But I don't know if it was because of that, because I was always the runt of the Keaton family. Now, I'm the tallest. It's wonderful, you know. But God kind of caught me up later on in life. Plus, I was always so skinny, and I'm still kind of okay. So anyhow, some of my brothers aren't so okay now. But anyhow. But I just had phobias. I was a weird kid. When I was in early years in school, I was scared to take my shoes off in front of people. And if I had a rip in my shirt or anything, I remember one day at PE, I had a rip under my arm. I found it on the way to school, and I rode the bus like this. And I got to school, and it was time for PE, and I had to raise my arm to play catch the bacon or whatever that game was they played all the time. And I went to my teacher, and I said, "I can't do it." She said, "What, Jeffrey?" I said, "I can't play. I got a rip." She said, "Okay, honey, you go sit down over there." They were sweet. Thank God for a nice teacher. I would have been petrified to play with my arm flapping, you know, like that. One day, I put these tennis shoes on, and I went out and got on the bus. And as we were driving down the road, I felt like there was something in my shoe. But I was too embarrassed to take my shoe off all day. So I wore that shoe all day long. I never untied it. One time at school, I went for 8 hours. I got home that night and said, "I better check, see what's in there." I took my shoe off, and I'd killed a baby mouse all day long. I was just straight up weird dude. You know what I'm saying? I was a straight up weird kid. So God calls me to be a pastor. I was scared to death of dead people. I was scared to death of funeral homes. I was scared to death of nursing homes and hospitals. My dad used to drag me to nursing homes all the time when I was a child. I was a preacher's kid. I had to go sing, you know, da, da, da. I was scared of them old people in wheelchairs. One day I walked down the hall with my buddy, and this precious lady, oh, I feel so bad about it now, but she was sitting there with no legs on. You know, she had no legs. And she was in a wheelchair, and she said, "Sonny, come here." I turned around, and I dashed out like I had seen a ghost, because I had seen one in my eyes. I was a weird child. That's so weird that when I would drive by funeral homes, I'd always, if the funeral home was on this side, I'd turn my hands and feet this way, so it would never be pointing at a funeral home. And God called me to be a pastor. My first church, Miami, Fort Lauderdale. I promise you, some of those precious elderly saints in that church, they got a couple extra years because I was praying so hard nobody had died and I had to preach a funeral. I was petrified. I'll never forget the day. I'm talking about being passionately sold out to serving Christ and serving mankind and getting over your phobias and doing whatever it is that God asks you to do. I remember I said, "Oh, Michelle, I got to get over this. Somebody's going to die. Somebody's going to die. And I got to know how to do a funeral down here." So I went over to the funeral home. I walked into Fred Hunter's funeral home on Taft Street in Hollywood, Florida. And I know I must have been white as a sheet because they just kind of... I said, "I'm a new pastor here in the community." I looked like I was about 25 or 26, but I looked like I was 16, literally. And I walked in, I said, "I'm a new pastor. I'm sure I'm going to be working with you whether I want to or not. I might be the one in here shortly." But anyhow, I said, "I need to know your customs." That was my excuse. And they said, "Hang on." And they went back here, and out comes this probably 30-year-old funeral home director. "How you doing, sir? I'll be happy to show you around." I was like, "Oh, dear God." He took me in his office. He talked to me for like an hour and a half in his office. He wore me completely out. And then he said, "Sir, would you like to see the rest of the funeral?" I'm thinking in my mind, you know what? I've already been here. I got in the front door. Let's go back out the front door and everything will be good. He said, "No, let's show you around." Guys, he took me to the casket room. I walked through the casket room just like this. I was afraid I was going to touch one. I mean, he must have thought I was on guard at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier the way I was walking, you know. I was like, yeah, and he was explaining all these different prices. I was like, "I don't care, man, just get me out of here." I didn't say it, but I was wanting to say it. Then he takes me down to this phone bank room. This was a huge funeral home company down there. And I promise you, it was a room about this size, and there must have been 50 people answering the phone. They were in these little cubicles. It was like, "Yes, we'll be there to get the body shortly. What hospital? We'll be there to get the body." I'm hearing this stuff as I'm walking through this room. It's really spooky. And then he said to me, "You want to go down to the preparation room?" This is God's. I didn't know there was a preparation room. I'd never checked into funeral homes that much. And I said, I'd made my mind up. Whatever they asked me to do, I'm going to do. And so I heard him pick up the phone and said, "Can I bring a pastor down?" Now listen to me. This is South Florida. We don't have basements in South Florida because of the, you know, the water table. He was going to take me down somewhere to see bodies. And so we go down these stairs into this dank basement, and we open the door, and it's ice cold, and I walk down a little hall, and I turn, and there's three guys with huge smiles on their face. And again, I'm about ready to check out, pass out. I'm looking around trying to get my bearings. Are there bodies in this room? And I look over. This is no exaggeration. This far from my left arm was a bald head. And then there was one there, and there was one there. And they had this one lady fully dressed, but she was spread out on a table like this. I was like, "They do this to people?" And then the guy goes, "Do you want to go over in the embalming room? There's someone in there." He took me in there, and this is when it was just about ended. I stepped into the embalming room, and there was a precious lady in there. They had her covered up to her neck, but her face was solid blue, and her hair was standing out just like this. And I started to think, okay, I'm getting ready to hit the deck here. In the embalming room, guys, you know what hits the floor in the embalming room? It's not good. So I was thinking, he looked at me and said, "Are you okay, sir?" I said, "I'm fine." He goes, "All right, let's get you out of here. Let's go out to the crematory." He did. He took me straight out to the crematory. And I got out of there, and my wife swears to this day that when I walked in the house, I was white as a ghost. But you know what? Jesus called me to pastor. Yes. And he told me that I had to love my people. And from that day to this, I can't tell you how many people's hands I've held while they died. And I can't tell you how many times I've sang Amazing Grace around a dead body with weeping family members. I've buried 18-year-olds and 37-year-olds and 80 and 90-year-olds, and I've loved them until the day of their death. I've held the hands and prayed over a man dying with AIDS. He had come to our church, a lost homosexual man, and we led him to Jesus, and I embraced him in front of hundreds of people on purpose over and over again. I wanted to know, I'm not afraid of AIDS. I'm not afraid of homosexuality. I love this man, and Christ loves him. I had to get over my phobias. I shouldn't tell you this story, but I've got to. I have another phobia about, I'm a germaphobe, okay? I'm very worried about germs. So I'm driving, we bought this new vehicle out here. It's not new, it's new used, but for a new guy that we just hired, he didn't need it for a couple weeks. Instead of driving my Suburban with 300,000 miles on it, I said, tell you what, I'm going to take this new vehicle on a trip. The one thing I want to make sure I got was my hand sanitizer out of my other vehicle. You know what I'm saying? I got it. So when I go out here tonight, I'll shake your hand, I'll go out and wash all your germs off as soon as I'm out here. Became a pastor. I worked on this guy for 2 or 3 years. His name was John Smith. He actually, right when I moved there, he came in. They wouldn't let me have an office in the church. It was inner city, rough. People broke into the church. They made me put bars on the windows in order to have an office there. And so we hired this guy, rough South Floridian, to come in and put the bars in the windows. And man, we had such a small church with maybe 30 people there. And I was desperate. If you looked like you were lost, I was after you. I don't even know what you look like when you're lost exactly, but I thought everybody was pretty much down there. And so he got in my office, and I just sat in my office and watched him work. And I talked to John. Where'd you come from? How'd you grow up? Where'd you go to church when you were growing up? You know, I could tell he was, I got to get this job done and get out of here. He left. He never came to church. But one day, I was driving down this road to the church, and I looked over and sitting on a little apartment porch with John Smith. I whipped in, man. I said, John! He was not happy to see me. His girlfriend was much less happy. Another time, I whipped in, knocked on the door. She goes, what do you want? I was like, at this moment, I'd like to get out of here. She's a big girl, and she wasn't happy with me. Make a long story short, actually, he was there for about a year. I kept seeing him, finally started getting friendly, started telling me one of these days he's going to come to church. He never came, and he moved. And I drove by one day, and his car, and his apartment was empty, and I was so sad because he wasn't kind enough to tell me where he moved to. But we were out passing out Christmas gifts. At Christmas, we knocked on doors, and we just told people, we got a little gift for you. We just want to tell you how much we love you and God cares for you. And if we can ever do anything to help you, let us know. We did that to thousands of homes. And man, we knocked on a door right on the Florida Turnpike on a dead end. And who do you think came to the door? It was John. I said, John, I found you, buddy, and you ain't never getting away from me again. I didn't know how true that was going to be. One day, Pauletta, his girlfriend, she never called me. Somehow she calls my office. Pastor Jeff, this is Pauletta, John Smith's girlfriend. I said, yes, ma'am. She said, get over to the hospital and see him right now. I said, yes, ma'am. She said, you got to remember, this woman was tough as nails. She said, he's had a headache for 7 days. We just took him to the hospital. They tell him he's got a brain tumor. He's going to die. I said, I'm so sorry, Pauletta. And I went flying over to that hospital. I walked in. He was a tough, leathery-skinned construction worker, 60-some years old. I'll never forget. I walked in. I walked straight up to his bed. He looked up at me. And I don't know why I said it, but I just looked at him and said, John, I heard the bad news. Are you afraid? And his first answer was, Pastor, I'm not afraid. And then all of a sudden, he burst into tears and buried his head in his hand, and he sobbed like a baby. I knew he was scared to death. He said to me, I started telling him about how much Jesus loved him, how much Jesus would forgive his sin and give him a future. And he said, why would Jesus want anything to do with me? I left him 60 years ago. I've never wanted a thing to do with him. Why would he want a thing to do with me? Let me tell you something. I told him about the thief hanging on the cross. I said, he didn't have a second to repent. He didn't have a second to do anything except for cry out to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And John was saved. He started dying of cancer. I ended up marrying him and Pauletta. It was one of the most beautiful weddings. He could barely walk down the aisle, but I married him. He said, I reckon that I ought to get married before I die, shouldn't I? I said, I reckon, man. And one day he called me. He said, Pastor, can you come see me? I went down and sat out on his little screen porch, and I was sitting knee to knee with him. You got to remember, I'm a germaphobe. You got to throw up, you call your mother. Okay, don't call me. All right, I don't do that stuff. Now, my mother, who had 9 children, she was amazing. We'd had 3 or 4 of us throwing up, and at one time, she'd get a wet washcloth for each one of us. She had it on our forehead. She rubbed our back. When I got married, I went to throw up. I'm like, Michelle, get the washcloth. She said, I ain't your mama, honey. You just take care of yourself. She was good with our girls, but she never did replace my poor mother. I was sitting there knee to knee, and all of a sudden, John Smith, and sitting right over here is a clean puke pan. And John looks at me and he says, Pastor, I need to throw up. Now let me tell you something. Everything in my natural body said, get up and get out of here. And yet, I'm sold out to serving Christ and mankind, and the love of Christ overwhelmed my phobias. Sure. And he said, could you get me that pan? And what I wanted to do was kind of toss it. I didn't want to touch it. It was clean. I didn't want to touch it because I knew what had been in there. And the Holy Spirit said to me, not only do you get that pan, but you pick that pan up and you hold it while he throws up. And guys, the love of Christ filled my heart for John Smith. And I said, I don't give a rip about germs. I don't give a rip about my phobias. I care about this man. And I held it as he threw up, and I will admit I went home and probably did 7 different showers or something like that. But in that moment, I decided that my faith would allow me to go beyond my natural desires and abilities. If you're living the life of radical faith, you will be highly motivated to serve Christ and people. And fourth and last, when you have come to a place of full surrender, when you are willing to sacrifice and suffer, when you are deeply motivated to serve, you will begin to experience supernatural success. Again, I will remind you what I mean by supernatural success. It is a work that God does through you that you could never do in your own strength and power. God exponentially multiplies the efforts and effectiveness of men and women who obey Him no matter the cost. I told you just briefly a night or two ago about my precious mother who grew up in a tough situation, and yet there was one pastor, one little country small church pastor who loved my mother. My mother told me stories about Reverend Paul Mills. She said, long before there was youth ministry, she said, once my mom got saved and started taking us to that church, Paul Mills and his wife, every Sunday night, would bring all the young people over to their house and cook a huge meal for them. He wasn't a great preacher. He never pastored a large church, and yet he was a man who was sold out to Jesus. He was a man who loved serving people. He was willing to pay any price for these young people. And one day, Paul Mills took my little 15-year-old mother up to this Christian boarding school and vouched for her, asked them, as I said, to take her on his reputation if they couldn't take her on her own. And he had to talk them into it. And that one man, 2 summers ago, I preached a camp in Indiana, and in walks an 80-some-year-old Paul Mills. And I was preaching, and I looked up and saw him, and I stopped, and I said, I'm going to tell some of you folks here tonight, the reason I'm standing in this pulpit is because there's an 80-some-year-old pastor back there who, when my mother was broken, a little shell of a human being, he was faithful to Christ in his calling, and he took my mother, and he gave her a future, and he gave her a chance. You don't know. It's not about how big the big things that you do. It's about, are you obedient? Are you surrendered? Are you willing to pay the price? Are you passionate about serving others? And when that happens, God will exponentially bless your work. I was so glad I got to. I never really had talked to Paul Mills much. I'd heard about him, seen him through the years a few times. But in that camp, he and I sat down and I quizzed him. He died a few months later. I'm so glad I got my picture with him, because that was a man who lived by simple, radical faith, and God has now given him supernatural success as just this. He sent, I think, 15 young people into the ministry out of that little church. 15 young men and women, because he was faithful. I got to bring this to a close, but I want to tell you just a little bit in closing my story, and I got to make this quick. I was raised by wonderful, godly parents. I was one of those children that wanted to please my father. I'm a feisty kid, but I loved my father and my mother, but my father was my hero. My father was a great leader. I remember when I was just a little boy, we'd be driving down the road, and my father would lean over and pat me on the leg and say, "Jeffrey, Jeffrey, you are destined for leadership in the kingdom of God. Never give an inch of your life to the devil." I told a young man that tonight because I believe it. My dad told me that over and over again. So I wanted to be what God wanted me to be, and I wanted to be what my dad wanted me to be. I didn't want to let him down. I never went out and got into drugs or alcohol or craziness. I didn't. I was a moral young man. I traveled around the country in a singing group for 3 years in high school. It was awesome. I missed 70-some classes excused in one semester. It was phenomenal. I graduated magna cum laude from college, not because of that experience, but because I did a lot of overtime in college. I had to testify. I had to stand up and sing in front of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, and I sang all over the place. And I had to give a testimony. And I had prayed the sinner's prayer. I thought I had trusted Christ. Michelle and I got married. We got out of college. I got out of high school, went to one semester of college, didn't pay any attention to it, decided to go out and work, and I wanted to marry my high school sweetheart. And we got married almost 20 years old, a little before our 20th birthdays. And I began to run a little business, and God began to bless it. I guess He was blessing it because it was growing and thriving, and I was getting new bids, and organizations were coming onto our team, and it was pretty exciting. And to make a very long story short, a year after we got married, I was in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, and God Almighty spoke to my heart that night. I was lying in a motel room. There was nothing. It was long before we had hundreds of channels, and I was lying there. There was nothing interesting on TV. Michelle was sound asleep, and God asked me, "Jeffrey, do you love me?" And I was like, "Sure, I love you. I'm a Christian. I go to church every week." And God said, "Do you really love me?" He said, "Do you love my word?" And I thought about it. I thought, "I hardly read your word. I'm not even interested in your word." So I said, "No, actually, I don't think I love your word. Do you love to commune with me, Jeff? Do you love to pray?" "Oh, we said prayer over our meals. I prayed at church when they asked me to. I said a little prayer before I went to sleep each night." But the Lord said, "Do you love to commune with me?" I thought about it for a few minutes and said, "Nah, I don't really care about communing with you." The Lord said, "How about worship? How about church? Are you excited to get up every week and go to worship? Is there something that draws you?" And I thought about it, and I thought, "No, I pray they have a snow day so I don't have to go to church." But I didn't want to disappoint my family. I didn't want to look bad in people's eyes. So I went to church, but I had no desire to go to church. And all I can say is that night, it was nothing emotional. The Holy Spirit calmly showed me that I was not in love with Jesus. All I did is I got out of my bed and I got down beside my bed and I said, "Jesus, I don't love you and I don't know why and I don't know how to. I don't know what to do. Would you forgive me for not loving you?" And I don't even know all the words I said, but this was the essence of my prayer. "Would you help me love you? I want to love you, but I don't." And there were no fireworks. There were no angels from heaven. I wish there were, but there was nothing like that. But I do know that something in my heart turned a bit that night. And within 12 months, I ended up in a Bible college, and I was still resistant. You see, we grew up dirt poor when we were really young. We would, on Wednesday nights, everybody at our church would, you know, we had a lot of guys that worked at International Harvester and plumbing unions and all that kind of stuff. And they would all pack their kids in their cars, and us Keaton kids would all be standing on the back porch of the parsonage, and they'd be screaming, "Are you all going to Dairy Queen?" My dad didn't have 90 cents to buy 9 deli bars. I thought, can't go to Dairy Queen. My older sister Sandy never got a dress from a regular store, a new dress, until she was 13 years old. We always went to Goodwill and DAV, Disabled American Veterans. My sisters called it Dave's. They were hoping everybody would think it was a boutique. Trust me, it wasn't. I hated that store. I hate used stores now. My wife loves them. God married me to a woman who saved us $1 zillion. She loves them. I hate them. I said today, "You want to go to Goodwill? You go. I'm going back to the hotel room. God bless you." And she went and spent $60 on our grandkid or something. But anyhow. So I grew up, and there was something that grew up inside of me that said, "Jeff Keaton will never be poor. Jeff Keaton will never be looked down on." I remember being a poor Keaton kid, and not too many people wanting to invite us over to their home because there was too many of us to feed. I remember going home after school and looking in the refrigerator, and I found mustard and a loaf of bread. And so I grew up loving mustard sandwiches. Now listen, I ain't singing the blues. I wouldn't trade my childhood for nothing. It did something in all of us because my mom and dad were sold out to Jesus. And my dad didn't care if they paid him or not. He was going to do what God called him to do. And the fruit is now that 8 of us have been in ministry for the last 30 years or whatever it is. It's been amazing what God has done. But in my 17, 18, 20, 21-year-old heart, there was something that said, I'm not going that route. We had all these missionaries come to our church. Man, they were from every part of the globe. And they would talk about living in a hut and eating cockroaches. I wasn't going to do any of that in life. No, seriously, I didn't think it was cool. I thought it was stupid. And I wasn't going to be that guy. On February 11, 1990, I was in a camp meeting with about 1,500 people there. And an evangelist got up. This was after I'd gone to Bible college. I was standing there, and an evangelist got up that night, and he whispered almost the whole night. He drove me nuts. He talked real quiet in the mic, and he talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he talked about the need to utterly yield your life to Christ and be filled with the fullness of Christ. And I'm sitting on the back wall almost of this auditorium, and I'm falling under deeper and deeper and deeper conviction. Let me tell you something. There's more of God in any work that happens in our life than there is of us. Don't ever misunderstand that. I'm standing on the back wall the whole night, and the Holy Spirit is convicting me, and I know He's going to have an altar call, and I'm standing back there debating with God. I'm saying, God, but I'm a Christian. I left that business. I came to Bible college. What more do you want from me? I was under deep conviction. They came to the time when they gave the altar call. Hundreds and hundreds of people started going forward, and I wasn't one of them. I was holding out. Let me tell you something. I am so thankful for the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. I didn't do anything really that night to change my life. The Holy Spirit changed my life that night. He wooed me. He called me. And finally, I made some deal. If they sing one more verse, don't ever do that. You know, that we'll sing another. There is an angel that goes just to altar calls. I can guarantee it. They sang, I went, I knelt way over on the left side. I was so far away, they had no altar left for me. I was on concrete metal folding chair, and I began to pray. I grew up in the holiness movement. We talked about sanctification, surrender, all that kind of stuff. And I just kind of tried to parrot what I'd heard preachers say. And I had a brand new Honda Accord. I really liked my new car, and I said, Lord, okay, I guess I'm supposed to surrender everything. You want my car? And He goes, no, you can keep it. I had a brand new wife. I think I offered him Michelle. He said, I'd keep her too. I'm serious. I was just going down this list of things. I was like, I'm going to try to surrender all. I don't know what it means, Lord. I want to surrender all, I guess. And the gracious Holy Spirit began to lead me and lead me. And I began to drop my demands upon Christ. Okay, Lord, you want me to preach? Is that what this is all about? I mean, I preach. You want me to go to Africa and eat cockroaches? I'll go to Africa. I mean, I was just the worst things I could think about. I was listening. And the sweet Holy Spirit said to me, what I really want is just all of Jeff Keaton. Forget all that stuff. What I want is you in your entirety. Will you get your hands off your life? Will you stop worrying about your image and how you look to people? And will you ruthlessly follow me? I said that I would. And then the Holy Spirit said to me, will you surrender your pride? I had developed a stubbornness, a pride. I was not going to go to certain places in my life. I wasn't going to be this kind of person. And I said to the Holy Spirit, the best I understood, I will surrender my pride, but I don't know what that means. And the Holy Spirit asked me to do something He'll never, ever ask you to do, so don't let the devil tell you He will. But He asked me, He said, if you're really serious about surrendering your pride, push this metal folding chair out of the way and get on your face. That was the most horrifying thought I had ever had. 1,500 people. My father was the evangelist. I was known as this upright, moral, wonderful Christian young man, and God Almighty is going to humiliate me in front of 1,500 people. There wasn't a single person laying on the floor. I thought about it for a minute. The devil began to scream into my ear, this is foolishness. This is stupid. And man, I was agreeing with the devil everything he said. Yes, God's a God of decency and order. He would never ask somebody to do this. And the sweet, still voice of the Holy Spirit said, son, you said you would surrender your pride. Now move the chair and get on your face if you mean it. I remember I looked up at two older gentlemen praying over me, and I think I thought they're my last chance for rescue here. And I looked up and I said, I don't want to be stupid, but I think God is telling me to lay on my face. And both of them said, son, you just mind God. I remember I pushed that chair out of the way. I went down on my face. As I was going down, I was still trying to figure out, how do you do this and look good? And you know what? I figured out you can't. And when I hit the floor, the Lord said, now you put your hands back at your side. And here I am lying on a dirty concrete floor in nice dress clothes with my hands back at my side, smack on my face. There is no more helpless feeling in the world than that. But I'm going to tell you something. In that moment, through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, when He brought me to an end of myself, then He filled me with His fullness. The only way I can describe it, and I do not like describing experience because we're not seeking an experience, we're seeking God. But I had a thick skull, and I think God knew I needed Him to do something that would convince me that He had done a work in my life. And when I hit my face and put my hands at my side, all I can say is that a wave of praise hit me right here and rolled out of my chest, and I jumped to my feet, and I began to dance around in a circle and praise God at the top of my lungs. A few days later, one of my classmates said to me, Jeff, you come from one of them churches where they dance and stuff? I said, no, sir, I've never danced in my life, and I've never danced since then. All I can say is that when the fullness of Christ came into my life, it was so overwhelming, I could not help myself. I don't care about your emotions. I had buddies in college who were filled with the fullness of Christ and never had an emotional experience like that. I'm not into the experience. But I'm going to tell you something. On that day, when through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, Jeff Keaton died, the Holy Spirit came in and brought something brand new that has never had set the course of my life in a completely different direction. Oh, I know I'd have never gone to Hollywood, Florida. They'd never paid a pastor in 37-year history of that church. And here was their offer to me coming out of college. If you'll come, we'll try to pay you something, and we'll try to find you a place to live. And the Holy Spirit said to me, you're going to Hollywood. And I went, and we saw scores of men and women's lives. When I went to Roanoke, Virginia, I did not want to go there. I was warned, there are strong businessmen in that church that will crush you. I went, and I said, if they crush me, they crush me because I must obey the voice of the Holy Spirit. They did have a bunch of businessmen, and when I was in my interview there, which I felt led to go to, one of them said, Jeff, how much money will it take to get you here? And they were shocked when I turned around and looked at him and said, I don't care. I don't even want to know what you're going to pay me. All I need to know is this where God wants me? I actually looked at him and said, I don't even care if you're all the devil's brothers and sisters. If this is where God wants me to come, I'm coming. Two of them were, but other than that, it was pretty good. No, I'm kidding you. Listen, God asked me to jump off a cliff in 2011 and leave a powerful church and start Renew a Nation. For 18 and a half years, our churches went straight up numerically, financially. It was just, God did it. I thought, as soon as I get out here full-time with Renew a Nation in 2011, we're going to go straight up. We went straight down. I like to starve to death for 2 years. I didn't get paychecks most of the time. In 2013, the Holy Spirit said to me one day, are you going to quit? And I thought about it. And I said to the Lord, how could I quit? You've given me nothing else to do. And by His divine grace and power, He has since told me I had to get you so low that you would never take the credit for what I was getting ready to do at Renew a Nation. And in the last few years, it has been phenomenal. Listen, if you surrender all, if you're willing to pay any price, if you're sold out to serving Christ and mankind, you'll begin to experience supernatural success. Success not because of your abilities or strengths. I speak on a circuit with a whole bunch of brilliant PhDs. I literally get up and say, I don't even know what I'm doing here. I speak to educators all over America. I didn't even like school. But I'm going to tell you something. God placed a call on my life because I was willing to say yes. Now, I've come to all kinds of deeper deaths since that first one, and I got a bunch more around the corner. But my question to you tonight is, are you at a place where you are truly surrendered and you're willing to say yes to God no matter the cost? Now listen, we haven't done altar calls here since I've been here, but tonight, here's what I want. I don't care if you were entirely sanctified years ago. I don't care any about this stuff. I don't care about the terminology. I don't care if it's a first work of grace or a second work of grace. My question to you tonight, is there anyone here tonight who would say, Pastor, I want all that the Lord has for me. And this night, I'd like to fresh and anew ask the Lord Jesus, tell the Lord Jesus that I want to afresh and anew fully surrender to His will and His way. And I would like to seek a fresh infilling of His Holy Spirit here tonight. It's nothing about your spiritual walk or how high you are, low you are, but how hungry are we tonight? I know this much. I prayed today, oh, dear Holy Spirit, would you fill me afresh and anew? I'd like for you to come and play. Let's sing the chorus, I Surrender All. I think we're going to have some words for it. And let's sing a verse or two. And if the Holy Spirit has just given you a desire to make a fresh new commitment to the Lord tonight, I invite you just to step out of your seat and come kneel. And we'll just close in prayer together tonight up here. Let's see if we've got some words here. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. Let's sing another verse. Come if you want to. All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all take me, Jesus. Come on. Take me now. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender. I want to sing one more verse, but before we do that, I want you just to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Is there anything in your life that God's been speaking to you about that kind of scares you? Maybe it's going to push you out of your comfort zone. Maybe it's going to cost you dearly. Could be something in your marriage. Be something with a child. Could be a refusal to seek forgiveness. Could be a justification of sin. Could be a million things. Tonight the Holy Spirit is here, and He wants to do something new in your life. He loves you. He's got a phenomenal. One of the reasons I would not surrender is I thought I knew. I thought my plan was better than God's. How dumb can we get? God knows everything. He loves us more than anyone. He only wants what's best for us. We just have to come to that conclusion and to trust Him. Let's sing that first verse again. Oh, well, we'll sing this one right here. This is a good one. All to Jesus I surrender. Make. Do it, Lord. Your holy thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit, truly know that Thou art mine. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee.
said, Savior, I surrender.
We'll sing that verse again. Let's go back to that last verse. All to Jesus, surrender, make me Savior whole. Do it, Lord. Let me fill the Holy Spirit, truly know that. Even if you're in your seats, sing it and mean it. I surrender all. Oh, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender. Lord Jesus, we bow in your presence. Do your work in us, I pray. You know each one of us intimately. You know us intimately. You know every motive of our heart. Oh God, examine mine tonight. Forgive me, Lord, I pray tonight, for taking you for granted, for getting so caught up in the work of the Lord that sometimes I might not be surrendered as I think I am. Jesus, the only good thing that's ever come from my life has happened when I've been trusting you 100%. Willing to pay any price and sold out to serving you and mankind. Praise you for the work you're doing in hearts right here tonight. Some at this altar, some seated. You're doing a work right now. Dear Holy Spirit, would you cleanse each hungry heart afresh and anew? Would you fill us with your beautiful presence afresh and anew tonight? Would you empower us and equip us to live beautiful lives in your image, at work, school, at home, at church, at play. May the fragrance, your beautiful fragrance, permeate the air around us so that that broken coworker is attracted to you through us. So that that lost family member is overwhelmed by your presence and love in our life. So that when it's time to face fiery trials and to stand against the culture that wants to snuff out our Christian witness, we stand strong in love. But we don't bow, we don't bend. Oh Jesus, thank you so much for being so faithful to us. Dear Holy Spirit, you are so gracious and kind to speak to us tonight. Lord, if there is someone here whom you are speaking to right now and they are resisting you, please keep speaking to them. Please follow them home tonight. Please stay with them in the days to come. Please create circumstances in their life that will bring them to you, I pray. Either through your goodness or through your discipline, I pray. And may every one of us daily, with the help of your Holy Spirit, die to ourselves, yield to you, and receive the fullness of your presence day after day after day, I pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I don't know what y'all sing around here much, so I don't know what to sing. But that's, do you know? Do they know that one? Is that, let's try it. I don't know if it's in a key I can sing it in, but let's give me a key.
There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and I know that it's the Spirit of the Lord. There are sweet expressions on each face, and I know there's the presence of the Lord. Sweet Holy Spirit, sweet Heavenly Dove, stay right here with us, filling us with your love. And for these blessings we lift our hearts in praise. Without a doubt we'll know that we have been revived when we shall leave this.
Amen. If anyone needs us to stay and pray with you, we'll be happy to. Do you know this little chorus, "Come Holy Spirit, I need thee"? Let's try that one.
Come, Holy Spirit, I need thee. Come, sweet Spirit, I pray. Come in thy strength and thy power. Come in thine own gentle.
Sing it one more time.
Come, Holy Spirit, I need thee. Come, sweet Spirit, I pray. Come in thy strength and thy power. Come in thine own.
Good to be in God's presence, isn't it?
Amen.
Let's start that off.
Is Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus.
And he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen. Amen. God is good. He's powerful. He wants to fill us with his presence. He wants to purify us, cleanse us, not so we can walk around like little china dolls or trophies, but so we can get into the grit and grime of this world and be preserved from the evil, push back the darkness, and preserve this culture from complete destruction. That's why we need His fullness. Not so we can sit around and pat ourselves on the back and say we're pure, more pure than everybody else. Because honestly, there's not a one of you that's not going to have to ask Jesus to forgive you again in the future. I guarantee it. And if you get to the point where you think you never have to, then you're in danger. We're human beings. I believe in victory over willful sin, but I also believe we're human beings. And we need the blood of Jesus until the day we die. Amen. Amen. God bless these who are praying here. I think I'm gonna talk to you tomorrow night, and this is gonna seem a little different than your camp, but I believe it's gonna be super meaningful. I think I'm gonna talk to you tomorrow night about six reasons why we must be in the business of giving children a biblical worldview. This is the call of God upon my life. Don't you dare think if you're a grandparent that tomorrow night's for you, because I absolutely, Dr. Josh Mulvihill did his entire PhD dissertation on nothing but the biblical role of grandparenting. Grandparents, you have a high responsibility to be in this battle. You have an opportunity to shape the spiritual life and world of your grandchildren. Young parents, here's what I'd like to ask. If you've got any friends who've got young kids, kids at home still in school, bring them tomorrow night. I'm not going to bash anybody. I hope I will set a goal that you will pursue. It's what some of the resources we have back there, especially the big workbook on biblical worldview, that's for parents and grandparents to sit down and take their children and grandchildren through. We've got all kinds of phenomenal new resources coming out in the next few months that are going to help parents and grandparents do that. So I may change my mind, but I think that's where I'm going to go tomorrow night. And if you stay home, I'm going to ask the Lord to get you, because I promise you, it's going to be very, very meaningful. All right? Pastors, leaders, I don't know what you want to do from here. I like that. We got to sing one more. You and I grew up somewhere in the same genre. I'm telling you right now. Let's just stand with me as we get ready to go. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. I'll say yes, Lord, yes. Trust you and obey when your Spirit speaks to me. With whole heart I'll agree, and my answer will be yes, Lord. Let's raise that. Yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, I will trust you and obey. When your Spirit speaks to me, with my whole heart I'll agree, and my answer will be yes, Lord, yes. Thank you, Jesus, for your presence here tonight. Go with us. Take this. Help us not to be emotional only tonight, but would you do something divine in us, Lord? Something that stays with us, something that helps us to serve you like never before. And we will praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.